The second epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians. Chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. In all Paul's writing, there's a certain way of speech. There are certain assumptions under which he operates, under which he speaks. He says things like an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Not in vain. He says that. Because for many people, you know, being associated with God or being one of God's elect is not about God's will towards us, but about their will towards God. It is about, you know, what we want, meaning we want to love God, we want to follow God, we want to be saved. And so it is our will that leads us to God. You know, it's up to you. But Paul always makes it clear. It's always an underlying current and an assumption and everything he has to say that everything he is in God is by the will of God, not by his own will. You know, it is not of man that wills or of man that does, but of God that shows mercy and whose will rules all. And so that's not insignificant, because it is actually, you know, it seems like it's just a greeting. But within the greeting are these great and important ideas that are literally, you know, the whole bread of the scripture is buttered with these thoughts, with these, you know, presumptions. You know, in fact, the reason I mention that, because I feel sometimes that people, when they read the scriptures, they read them with a different kind of assumption, an assumption of, you know, we choose God. God is our elect. Now, they wouldn't say that, but that's what it would be. If I choose God, then God is my elect. He's my chosen. And so that's a very different idea than what we find in the scriptures. And the reason that's important right now to me is because when people talk about God and they read certain scriptures, they read it with their own assumptions. They read it with their own ideas of what God's thoughts are. It is not always laid out for us in a systematic fashion, you know, this idea that God is sovereign and he rules over all. But it is actually an assumption that is everywhere. And a lot of times when people try to find places where they think it isn't, no, it's still under the surface. It's always there. Because it is God's perspective. You know, Paul was an apostle because of God's will. Not because Paul accepted God, but because God willed it. And that's a very important thing to remember. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father. God gives grace. God gives peace. Grace is the most important component for man. If you want to be saved, the most important thing to you is the grace of God. Because it is by God's grace, his graciousness, his kindness to you, which is not based on any works you could do. It's just based on the fact that he decided to be gracious to you for his own purposes. And many times to people that doesn't seem fair, because they think, well, I didn't deserve it. Why doesn't God be gracious to my neighbor? Because I don't deserve it any more than he does. And you're right. We all deserve to be treated fairly. God should simply execute all of us. That would be fair. See, there's no fair way for God to give us eternal life. If he's going to be fair about it, none of us will inherit eternal life. No one will enter into his kingdom. There will be no man that can approach to God, if he's fair. Verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comfort us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring and self-same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will deliver us yet. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. This is a very beautiful thing he's saying here. In verse 3, God is the Father of mercy and comfort. But then he starts talking immediately about all the things we suffer, all the difficulties we go through, all the hardness we have to endure. What about the mercy of God? The mercy of God is for our ultimate salvation. God looks at the end of things. He looks towards what we shall be in the end. When our lives have been finished and we stand before God in judgment, what we will be when we're there. And God's mercy towards us in this life is to bring us so that when we stand before him, we will stand before him as righteous, justified sons of God. That is the mercy of God. If the mercy of God is not on us, we will stand before him condemned, and we will perish. So, in this life, we do have tribulation. We do go through trouble. So do people who perish. And the truth is, sufferings are, it's always considered, the problem of evil and suffering, and it's considered a slam against God. Only if God is a man, or you judge God like a man, or you judge God as owing anything to man. If you want to make God pleasing to man, God has not set out to make himself pleasing to us. He has set out to bring to himself sons. He calls them, he chooses them, he molds them and shapes them into something that is pleasing to him. That is the Christian religion. We become the sons of God. And the rest are lost. And we ourselves would be lost if not for God's grace. There's all this trouble and anguish that comes on people. And it says that God comforts us in it. Now this is for the Christian. Because it is given to us on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his namesake. That's Philippians 1 verse 29. It is given to us to suffer. And part of the reason we suffer, aside from becoming like Christ as he suffered, it is that we may comfort others that are in any trouble by the same comfort which we are comforted of God. And I've seen this manifest many times in my life where I go through something, some trouble, some anguish, right? And then, after going through that experience and coming through it and being, because comfort doesn't mean like the anguish disappears. What it means is after the anguish, it gets better. There's consolation in the end. No suffering at the present time seems good, ever. But when it's over, there's comfort, consolation. And that's what it means. It doesn't mean like, my family just died, but I'm happy because Jesus is with me. And I look at even Jesus himself. When he was in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? God had not forsaken Christ, as many like to say. I don't believe that. Because God never forsakes his elect. But they feel forsaken. And I know exactly what that feels like. I know what it feels like to feel forsaken of God. To feel like he's left me far behind. Like he isn't watching me. He doesn't care. That is what it means to feel that. And Christ felt forsaken. And he maybe knew. I'm sure he, and of course he must have known, right? God hadn't forsaken him. But he felt what people feel. He was touched in every way as we are touched. And sometimes, even though we know, we may have faith and know that God is with us and that God is looking after us, right? But, that feeling, it's a feeling. Because you can't even really argue with feelings. That's what I say. It's like when you feel something. How does someone say, well, you shouldn't feel that way? But I feel it. Feelings are so hard to control. Thoughts are much easier to control. They're much easier to direct. You can direct our thoughts. Feelings come on us like bandits. You know, they come on us out of the blue sometimes. When something happens and bam, a feeling of trouble, tribulation, horror, suffering. And we're saying, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. What we're saying is, you know, as we are suffering things, you know, what happens, the same suffering that we suffer, you know, brings about the same consolation and the same sort of solution. And even, I'll tell you what, even in the midst of suffering, though, you know, there's those feelings. But there are also thoughts in suffering that come to us. We feel forsaken. But then we start thinking God really has forsaken us. And for that, we need a remedy. We need a remedy against the thoughts. Because the feelings of suffering, the torment, the sorrow, can be assuaged a bit. It can be brought down. By what? By the hand of love from a brother or friend who knows what you're going through, and can speak directly to the suffering that you're feeling. You know, they can relate, and the same situation having happened to them, and they can relate to you what it felt like, how they got through it. You know, as I read this, all these examples in my life of, you know, whether it be, you know, the things I went through when I was addicted to drugs and alcohol, the things I went through in my marriage, or the things I went through with health problems with loved ones, or you know, fear of loss of things, or financial difficulties, all the things I went through and all the fears and all the troubles that came on me, you know, I know exactly how it feels. And then also recently someone wrote me about how they feel they're having difficulty studying and so on and so forth, and how God's word is becoming kind of it's stale, I guess. They didn't say that, but that's what I would say. It's sort of stale, and you don't feel as zealous to study and read. Sometimes we burn ourselves out. You know, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And the Word of God was made for man, not man for the Word of God. Meaning the Word of God was sent to his chosen to serve us and to help us become the sons of God. You know, by these great and exceeding precious promises, we might be partakers of the divine nature. God sent this word for his purposes, for us. And not to make us sad with labor and toil over it. So as much as it is a joy for you to study, study. If you're weary in it, there's other things to do besides study. You know, all study is not what makes, you know, Christianity is not an intellectual pursuit. It is your very life. So, whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Meaning, when I need, as you know, as people grow in Christianity and they move along in their walk, they should begin to realize that the things they go through are for other people. So that, you know, in my life, I'll tell you what, in many of the things I went through, there wasn't anyone to console me. I just had to find out for myself. I mean, there are people who wanted to console me, but there were not many people often who knew what I was feeling. And if they did, I didn't run into them or they didn't talk to me, because I'm not always the kind of person who goes looking for consolation from people. I suppose. I mean, I don't really look to people, and maybe that's a fault on my part, but I suffer under it. Okay, but I know as I grow my walk that, you know, and I've seen it where I'm able to comfort others. And even so, though I may not have comfort in a situation I get into, meaning a comforter, a person who can before, because if you go through suffering and once it's over, the Lord, He's your comforter, you know. But along the way, also, we comfort one another. Now, if I hadn't made that clear, you know, of course God is our comforter. But sometimes in the midst of suffering, you don't feel like God is there to comfort you at all. You know. So if I go through something that no one else can tell me about or comfort me in, and I just have to wait for the comfort of God, I can take comfort in others in any case. As I'm going through something, it's possible to me to look on others who haven't suffered what I'm suffering and say, I'll be able to comfort them when this is over. I'll have something new in my, you know, armory, so to speak, or in my weaponry or pillory that I can use for the benefit of others. And I've seen this happen, so that gives me a lot of comfort as well, to know that it does work just as it said here. And we suffer things, and as suffering abounds, so does consolation. You know, if you don't suffer and have consolation, then there is simply complacency and contentedness. Now, we ought to be content with such things as we had, but we ought not be complacent. We ought not be not only satisfied, but stagnant, lazy, you know, not, you know, we go from faith to faith, from righteousness to righteousness. We got to add to our faith knowledge to knowledge, temperance, you know, godliness, and etc. We have to add to ourselves in Christ because we want to see those works of God happening, because it makes us know we're becoming like Him, and then we become sure that we are His elect. And He's saying, our hope of you is that we are stable, we are steadfast, you know, knowing that you are partakers of the suffering. And so, you know, so what He's saying is, when I see someone go through what I went through, it makes me feel steadfast about them. I mean, you know, they say, I don't think I can make it. And I think, they look just like I did when I was going through it. They're talking just like I did. I know they're going to make it. So I know they've, as I see them partaking of the same suffering, I can say to myself, they're going to partake of the same consolation. And I can try to help them on that path by sharing with them the consolation I did receive, which may be in the form of words of counsel, of wisdom, or simply sympathy. I was going to say sympathetic, you know, but sympathy. You know, we wouldn't have you be ignorant of our trouble. In verse 8, we were pressed out of measure above strength. You know, it came to the point where we despaired of life. We thought things got so hot and heavy that life itself became this burden. Do you want to cast off? This is a moment when you wish you were dead. I've had moments like that, many moments like that, actually. And fairly recently, I recall, where I just laid down and thought, Lord, just let me die. Because I just can't go through with all this. I can't make it. I don't want to go through with it. But then again, I think of all the people who depend on me, and I think, I've got to go through it. I've got to make it. And God, you know, He picked me up. He showed me the way. And you know, it's not always like getting a shot of, you know, epinephrine or... you know, or something that, you know, that's chemical where it's like, and all of a sudden you're like, I'm all right, I'm a hero, you know, and you're suddenly ready to go forth and serve God and all that. But sometimes He gives you just enough that you're able to get over it and get on with what you have to do. You know, I think one time I was in incredible grief over a situation, and I prayed about it very, very much. And then just the idea came to me of what I needed to do to change it. And it didn't instantly change things, but it gave me hope, and I knew what I should do. And that was God's answer to my prayers. He gave me the thoughts that I needed to move forward and to know what to do. We have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises us to that. Yeah, see, sometimes God makes us in such a strait where we have nothing to turn to but Him. Because, see, when everything is fine, we're sufficient to ourselves. We think, you don't hardly need God at all. You know, you don't hardly need Him. And it isn't that God, I tell you what, and it's not necessarily, you know, like, let's say, well, then we should, to avoid trouble, you should just pray all the time. That can get stale. Anything you do that you try to do is like a stopgap or a band-aid or, you know, or a magic hocus-pocus to try to stave off suffering is foolish. Because, look, here's the Apostle Paul. He gets in these situations. Why do you think you won't get in those situations? Do you think you're more of a Christian than the apostles of the Lord who suffered many things? And I say to you, you cannot be a Christian without suffering. It's part of Christianity, going through suffering and consolation, because you're going to run into other people who do suffer. If you've never suffered in your lives, you need to take a long look. I don't mean necessarily you have to be tortured, but, you know, he's talking about, they were in dire straits. You know, sometimes we have dire straits in our lives, and it's, you know, we live the American life, so it's pretty soft already. But still, hard things come upon people. You know, distress of family, distress of health, distress of, debts and so on and so forth. I mean, it is not without its torment. And at least when you suffer in those things, at least you're getting a taste. I mean, I don't think it's worthy to be compared with the sufferings the apostles went through. I'm saying, but if you're just living the happy, prosperous life, you're not really partaking in Christianity. And if you've got a bank account filled with money, you're really not partaking in Christianity. You should be distributing that money. I always said of my father that he was the kind of man, is the kind of man, who could never be rich. Because, and I think I'm probably pretty much the same, it's because that once the money comes, he would help out his family and help other people. And it just would slip through his fingers. Other people don't know how to make money pile up because they scrimp and they save and they don't spend money and they don't give it to people who need it. Because it's my money. I earned it. It's there for my happiness. And their happiness is preserved. But they do not partake of the sufferings of Christ. And therefore, you know, it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His name's sake. God has given us that we should suffer. If we just believe, we don't have any sort of, you know, everything's just happy and perfect and prosperous. That's a danger sign. How can it be? It goes against the American gospel, which is you should prosper. God wants us to prosper. But He cares about us prospering in some things more than others. He wants us to prosper in the gospel and in our salvation. He wants us to stand there on that day of judgment as a son of God, justified and righteous. That's what He wants us to prosper in. And if we're prospering in that, as long as that other, God will let us prosper in this world, but it can't get in the way of the important part. And if He thinks it's going to get in the way, He may not give it. But I know you will not go hungry. You will not go unclothed or want bread if you're following the Lord. Oh, you may be under the threat of wanting bread I mean starving. No. I'm not talking where you're just like, oh, we're down to macaroni and cheese. Or, oh, we're down to, you know, or I missed a meal or two. I missed a day or two or three. When God preserves us to the day of judgment, we know He's with us. You know, Paul was in a situation where he thought, you know, he trusted that God would deliver him. You know, and as experiences go on, I'll tell you what, and I see this a lot in myself, that I have a lot of feelings that come on me. But I know in myself, I believe He's going to deliver me. And I trust Him. But sometimes I feel like He isn't. I feel like, no, He's not. You know, I can never believe it. There's a difference between feelings and thoughts and believe. What you believe, what you feel is not necessarily what you believe. And you can refuse to believe it. You're also helping us together by prayer for us that the gift bestowed on us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given on many, by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is... Wait a second. I kind of read that and I was like, okay. This is again a case of reciprocity. Of one for the other. You know, praying for us that the gift that came... A gift obviously came to them... But for many, you know, meaning like they took up a collection for them, Paul, you know, sometimes when Paul was in prison, the churches he had served at, they would take up a collection for him and send him stuff. Because, you know, a lot of times, in prison, it used to be you stayed there at your own expense. I mean, you had to pay for your meals, you had to pay for your, anything you had in prison, you had to pay for. It's not like today where we pay for everything for people who are in prison. And I'm not saying which way it ought to be. I'm just saying that's the way it was. And so they sent him. It was very important in those days to visit someone in prison. If you didn't visit them in prison, they would rot there. And they would, they would maybe eat a crust of bread. They'd eat the kind of things that you would give to pigs. If someone didn't come and maintain them. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience that is in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word. This is a singular sentence here, this verse. Our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. Because our conscience... It's much like the law. It brings us in guilty. But if our conscience is clear, and that testimony, where we know we've done nothing wrong, and in our heart of hearts, we know we did nothing wrong. Not that we are ignorant of the wrong we've done, but we know positively, you know, that in simplicity, singleness, sincerity, you know, without dual purposes, we don't want to be double-minded, double-tongued, having shifty and dubious motives in our actions and words, and godly sincerity. Whereas simplicity has this idea of singularness, of purpose, which we think of as, you know, sincerity has this idea of clarity. Purity of motive, you know, transparency. You know, think of that. I like the idea of, you know, of singleness of purpose, you know, without, you know, with a, and then also the transparency. You know, people talk about transparency in government, transparency in accounting, meaning people can see what is going on inside. And this is the idea of behaving uprightly, that you're not ashamed, that people could see what is not only you're doing outwardly, but the inward motives of what's being done. So our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation. I mean, our conversation is our behavior, right? It means how we occupy ourselves in the world. Not simply, like today we think of conversation as a discussion, words. It is words, but it's words and deeds. It's our just our way of life. You know, all the things we do, it is your life, everything you do. Nothing like that. The way you, every turn of your life, you know, the way we are towards others, the way we think towards others, the way we speak towards others, and our actions and all that wrapped up. And what he's saying is we rejoice because our conversation in the world has been in simplicity and in godly sincerity. That's how we've behaved ourselves. That's what our behavior has been like. Single, transparent. No, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Notice, you know, we don't obtain or do anything as it pertains to God by the wisdom that is, you know, seems right to man, and it is fleshly wisdom. There's all kinds of fleshly wisdom out there, and it masquerades as the wisdom of God. Because we think wisdom is wisdom, right? If it's wise in one sense, it's wise in the other. What's wise to man is wise to God. But no, that's not what the scriptures say. The scripture says the wisdom of man is foolish to God. And the wisdom of God seems foolish to man. That's why at the beginning, the things I was talking about with the will of God and suffering, and to man, he says, like, well, that's not fair. That's not right. But God, from his perspective, it is fair and right. And I said, we have, towards the world, and that's just the distinction between fleshly wisdom and the grace of God. Because the grace of God is, we are depending on God to direct us, and not on the wisdom that seems right to man, of what a man thinks man ought to do. And sometimes that's difficult because we're trusting that we're guided of God, but we are men. And men get impatient, and right, we act rashly sometimes, not waiting for the response of God. But in becoming the sons of God, you know, all these becoming the sons of God, all these things work to our benefit. Whether they be our folly, it is for our good. Whether it be all these things work together for us. Whether it be folly, it is for our good. And whether it be foolish, you know, when we are the sons of God, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. For us, the things that we do, the mistakes we make, even in those, you know, waiting for God, it works for our good. And so he's saying we were single of purpose and transparent towards the world, you know, in simplicity and godly sincerity, but even more towards you. In the sense of because we opened ourselves up even more to you. I mean, the world only sees so much because we don't get close, or that close. How close can you get when you have when I, you know, my purpose is to preach the gospel. Well, I don't want to hear the gospel. Well, then we won't talk. You know. For we write, you know, and as I read that, you know what? To me, that is, that verse 12 of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I mean, you know, some of the things that are out there to try to lure people in to a faith in Christ, it makes me want to puke. Because it's not transparent. It is a hidden, veiled attempt to try to suck people in with world, the things they're so lust after in the world. You know, oh, come to our church. We're going to have a lot of food there. We're going to play games. We're going to have fun. And you don't know that we're going to preach the gospel to you. And not that there's anything wrong with preaching the gospel, but there's a sort of, you know, there's that's not what I would consider to be simplicity. Like, well, they wouldn't come and listen if we didn't tell them we had food and games. Well, then maybe it isn't God's will. Maybe he would open up a door of utterance for us if he wanted us to bring them in. I mean, if you want to play games and have food, that's fine. But sometimes it's really just a very thinly veiled way of trying to suck people in. And not that it is... I understand they mean well. But that's not simplicity and godly sincerity. It really isn't. You know, and so I guess I definitely shy away from those kind of tactics. I don't try to, you know, I just don't think that that is the way we ought to conduct ourselves. And you know why? Because people see right through it, and they see it, and when people do that, they look at Christianity, they say, what up? These people are a bunch of hypocrites or fakes or whatever, you know. You know, you get some guy, some middle-aged guy with a paunchy stomach and a sideways baseball cap and sunglasses on. Yo, yo, what's up, bro? And it's just really, really stupid. We don't need that. You know, I'm cool just like you. Because I want you to hear the word of gospel, yo. I mean, I just, one, you just make it a joke. And two, it's not how we ought to be. Let's be different. Why do we have to be like the world? I mean, I know, when I became all things to all men, that I might win all men. Yeah, but it doesn't mean I put on a fake act, you know. I think Paul, well, and when we get to that, we will... You know, what it means is there's always, everything that is done on that behalf is done with proper judgment and proper discernment. And some things, when you look at it, you know, it's like this isn't being taken seriously. This is not bringing glory to God. People are just going to laugh. Well, if they laugh at the gospel, then we're being persecuted. Yeah, but you're not being persecuted for the gospel's sake. You're being persecuted for your pathetic attempt to try to be cool. In order to lure people into the gospel. That's why they're laughing at you, because you're pathetic. They're not laughing at you because of God. For we, verse 13, for we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge. And I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end, as also ye have acknowledged us, in part, that we are your rejoicing. Even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. I think he's reaffirming their bonds of kinship, not fleshly kinship, but, you know, in the gospel. For we write none other things to you than that what we read or acknowledge. Meaning, I think that's a very simple couple verses where he is acknowledging, saying, you know, we don't write to you other than that which we've read or acknowledge, having known of you, I suppose. Because there were letters exchanged from the Corinthians to Paul and Paul to the Corinthians. And so, you know, we are your rejoicing, even as you are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's sort of reaffirming those bonds of fellowship, I believe. I can't make much more of it than that. Because I guess I get thrown up with the acknowledge, because I'm thinking, well, what acknowledge in what sense? Acknowledge their calling, you know, it, I'll have, just leave it at that. Verse 15, and this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and to be brought on my way toward Judea. So I'm hoping to pass by you, Corinth, into Macedonia, and then go back out of Macedonia and pass by you, right? I think in this confidence, I think what he's saying, in the confidence that I know you, I have read things of you, and I assume you're going to acknowledge those things that I know according to what I've read. And he's saying, and in this I was minded to come, and you might have a second benefit. I mean, beyond what you already received of me, that you might receive something more. And benefit is very similar to the word grace. It comes from the same Greek word, you know. Same word we get our word charity from, charis. Greek, grace, benefit. And verse 17, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purposed, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea, yea, and nay, or not yea, and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. So, when he says, I was there, therefore, did I use lightness? When I was minded to come to you, you know, did I use light? You know, lightness is, you know, taking things lightly. Or, you know, in a sense of, whatever, you know. The things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? Meaning that, you know, the reasons behind what he does, was he doing it because, for fleshly reasons? And obviously, and I feel like in these verses, there's something that he wrote to them in the way he's doing here from verses 13 to 17. It seems like there was something they knew that I'm missing that helps him, that would help me understand this a little better. The things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? Meaning, you know, I think what he's saying, was I coming to you, you know, for my own purposes, to, you know, enrich myself, perhaps? Or, you know, did I do this because of fleshly concerns? You know, it's like, you know, outwardly putting on the show of being of God, but inwardly in your mind, you're thinking a fleshly purpose. Meaning in the sense of a carnal mind, meaning if I go by Corinth, they might give me money. And I love money. So I think I'll go by Corinth. You know, and that's what I think it means, that, you know, meaning that there would be out of his mouth coming, yes, yes, and in his mouth he's like, no, no. Where it's like a dual, you know, like I said, Jesus, because when I read this, in Christ there's only yea and no no's. You know, it's not that he never said no in his life, but that the promises of God are all yes promises. I suppose we say yes to them, and they are promises of good things. You know, these great and precious promises are given to us that we may be partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. We partake of faith, knowledge, temperance, godliness, righteousness, patience, temperance. I think I said temperance. And then know, so God's promises are things we say yes to. You know, and our word was not yay and nay. Again, that's like the singleness. It doesn't mean, I mean, we talk about positive and negative things in the gospel. But I think what he means is, was there some other purpose? Did I purpose to do these things with my mouth saying, yes, God, and in my heart I'm saying, no, me, the flesh, no. You know, I need this money for the gospel. I need this money to buy a new house. I need your help. There are people starving in Biafra. I'm a big fat preacher who needs your money so I can shore up my extravagant lifestyle. Yay and nay. Duality of purpose. Not transparent. And this goes back to verse 12. He was talking about being transparent. I think that may be what he had in mind in verses 13, 14. You know, the things we write. Yes, thank you. We write those things to you, nothing other than what we read and acknowledge. We're not writing something else. There's no duality of purpose in the things we write and acknowledge. You know, everything is on the table. Everything is what you see before you. You know, it's sort of like what you see is what you get. It's not like what you see, well, that's not really what you get. Yes and no. That's what he means. The old bait and switch. You know, in Jesus, it's like, you will be the sons of God. Well, not really. You will be cleansed of your sins. Well, not really. Yes and no. That is exactly how it is not. So one of the promises is, thou shalt not, and yes, there is no in Christ that way. But there is not yes and no like that, like I just explained. And I think that's what 13:14 was, you know, preliminary to this, saying that, you know, we, and back to 12, we were of single mind and of a transparent quality towards you. We weren't, you know, playing the fake on you. That's what all this is about. That's what yes and no is about. Yay and nay is, you can have everything in Christ. Well, not really. Can I be saved? Yes and no. In Christ, it is yes. Paul, the Paul I'm looking at, you, Paul Stringini. Are you Paul Stringini? Yes. It's not yes and no. Because there's another Paul Stringini, a secret Paul Stringini, the one that no one knows because it's in me. The one who's devious. Doesn't really want the gospel to be preached. He's got some other motive. He has some other secret purpose. But that's what it's supposed to be. Yes. Are you what you appear to be? Yes. Not yes and no. Yes and amen to the glory of God by us. All the promises of God are given forth in the, we are to be as his promises. Single. Transparent. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. This is wrapping up this chapter. He says, hey, he which establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. Meaning, we are established with you in Christ because God did it. God established us. You know, God, we preach the gospel. You know, anyone who likes to listen to the way I teach, what establishes the relationship we have And whoever listens, I don't know you, but, you know, except for the people I do know, I don't know well, but, you know, there's a relationship. What establishes me with you in Christ is God. If God moves on your heart to say, you know what, I think that things that are being said here, this is of the Holy Ghost. This is true. And this is something I ought to listen to. So God's the one who establishes this relationship in Christ. I am with you in Christ by the hand of God. If you reject the things I say, well, then there's nothing to that. It's because they had accepted the word of God at the mouth of Paul that God had established Paul in Christ with the Corinthians. And he has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the spirits in our hearts. That is so important. Everything changed for me when I got the Holy Ghost. When the Spirit of God came on me, and I began speaking with other languages, which I had not known. And not just, it's not an intellectual thing. I've talked about this in other parts of Corinthians, that it comes on you, the way it came on me was involuntary. I mean, before I even spoke, my lips were moving, and it was strange, feeling, and but the, I don't say that everyone has to have it happen to them in the exact same way, because it didn't happen to me precisely as it happened to everyone in the book of Acts, I suppose. Meaning, not everyone was there on Pentecost Day. There were other people who received the Holy Ghost the same way the people on Pentecost Day received it, but it wasn't exactly the same. It wasn't with Peter standing up and delivering that message. But I received the Holy Ghost in the same manner, in the same manifestation, I should say, as the apostles received the Holy Ghost. And that day, whatever anyone wants to say about it, I care not. Because it was given for me. I know what happened to me. I know the way it felt. And I often say, it was either God, aliens, or a devil. And you look at the fruit of that day and what it's done for me, I can only come to one conclusion. I know that it wasn't the flesh. Because if it was the flesh, it would have happened a long time ago, I suppose. But the thing that happened to me was definitely supernatural. There were powers that came on me. And for me, whatever anyone else believes about it, for me, it was a very significant day. It was a very significant happening. And it certainly affected my mind, changed my way of thinking, changed my behavior. And it was like, I received, you know, on that day, I received many things of God. I received the Holy Ghost manifested by the speaking in tongues. And also there was power that came on my hands. There was this thing. Now, it doesn't always happen like that to everybody with things like that, right? But other people have other things happen to them that I don't know about. But what I mean is, I'm not trying to make a spectacle of it. But what I'm saying is, on that day, after that day, I never drank alcohol again, never did drugs again, and I quit smoking soon after. My mind was changed. The way I looked at doctrine suddenly just radically shifted, and my understanding progressed if I was going one step forward, two steps back prior to that, I just leaped ahead 10,000 steps in a day. And the scriptures just changed in my right before my eyes. The way I saw them and the way I was able to read them changed. And so receiving the Holy Ghost for me was definitely the earnest of the Spirit, because earnest means when you buy a house, you give them earnest money, which is a small amount of the total you give, usually a percentage of some sort, that shows you are sincere about buying the house. And what happened when God gives us His Spirit, He's being sincere towards us. And He's giving us a small portion of the final purchase price, so to speak, for our souls. And I don't mean that Jesus wasn't the purchase price for our souls, of course. But what I mean is, you know, of the gifts. The Spirit is like, you know, by the promises of God, we become the sons of God. We partake of the divine nature. Well, the Spirit of God gives us you like a little chunk right off the bat. And that was the first. And after that, it's been more like, I don't want to say monthly installments, but on a slower pace. The down payment was more bigger and, you know, you feel like I put a good 10, 20% down. You know, it was like, whoom, and a big change. And after that, little changes. But we see this progress, you know, and that's what seals us, that we see, we receive the Holy Spirit of God. We receive that down payment. And then we continue to receive payment. And we continue to grow in the knowledge and in the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. So moreover, I call God for a record of, on my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. To spare you. See, there was something going on between them. Remember, there had been issues of terrible things going on. There was a lot of confusion. There was different influences. It's a big city, Corinth is. And so, you know, originally his first letter was written in a lot of anger, more rebuke. You know, there was rebuke, and it was kind of severe, a severe letter. And I think, you know, I think he avoided showing up in person to give them time to straighten things out. And not because we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. See, those, and that's the whole point, is that the servants of God are not lords over Christ's dominion. They are the servants. And indeed, all we will all, you know, may there first be last, and last be first. We will all have our place in his kingdom, and shall be sitting down with him in his throne. As it says, I will give them to rule with a rod of iron. But as we live here, many that be first be will be last, and last first. So just because somebody seems like a big high, you know, say, well, Paul, you teach and you have all these gifts. It's like, well, maybe in the kingdom of God, I'm just a street sweeper. I've recently taken to saying, you know, in God's kingdom, I just want to be a low-level bureaucrat. If I can just be a low-level bureaucrat in the kingdom of heaven, when it comes to earth, I will indeed be a happy man. And it wouldn't shock me at all if that's all I attain to. As many that be first be last. So because someone seems to have all the gifts on earth, it doesn't necessarily mean they do well in the sight of God. It's a lot of responsibility that goes with a lot of gifts. But we are not lords over one. But I'll tell you what, those who make themselves lords over God's heritage, I don't know if they're even going to make it. Those who are apostles and prophets, their job is to help the joy of others, to help them in their faith, to help increase their faith, not to be lords over their faith. I don't want to be a lord over anyone's faith. I want to help. And that's what we ought to do. Amen.